Well, we've been talking all week about discipleship, about what it is to be a disciple, what it is to have disciples, what it is to make disciples, and different applications, I'm sure, have come into your mind and heart, or at least I trust they have, that God has, as you have meditated on some of these things and thoughts and figured out what you need to do as a result of them. Tonight, tomorrow morning, we're going to spend some time looking at a passage. And we're going to look at the subject of perspective. Because I believe that one of the important issues in discipleship is having the proper perspective on life and on the world and on things. That is, if you view things properly, then you can interpret things properly. And that's the whole idea of perspective. Perhaps some of you did like I did when I was in high school and then also in college and took courses on graphics or drafting. And you learn about perspective drawings. And you see it from the front perspective and the side perspective and the top perspective. And then you put that whole thing together to figure out exactly what the object is. And tonight we're going to look at a passage that I consider very, very key on this. Matthew chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. But I personally hold that there are certain portions of the Scripture which bear greater looking into, which are provide more thought, provide better ground for deeper meditation. And I would suggest to you that the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is one of those passages. I feel that the more I get into this passage, the more I see. And it is the kind of thing where you can just think about it and think about it and think about it, and you'll see more and more new applications. I would suggest to you that in this passage, we find in Jesus' adult life the most human portion of his life. Now, I don't mean by that Jesus was human part of the time and divine part of the time. That was a first century heresy that we worked at clarifying. But when we look at Jesus in the wilderness, he demonstrates only human characteristics. He does not demonstrate any of his divine characteristics or any of his divine power. And we all know that Jesus Christ is the God-man or the man-God. And so he was always both of these things. But in this particular case, we will see him as totally human. So before we read this passage and start looking for some principles of perspective, let's just have a word of prayer and ask God to really open our minds to it. Father, you told us that you have given us the Holy Spirit, and that one of the purposes for that was that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And I pray tonight that every person in this audience may receive something from you. If it is from reading the passage, if it's from their own meditations, or if it's from something I say, is really not the most important part. The important thing is that all of us receive something from you and that we're taught by you, and as a result, we know what to do and how to do it, and that we're enabled to do it by your Holy Spirit. We thank you now because we have been promised that this exact thing will happen, and so we are confident in praising you for it. Amen. Actually, before I read this passage, I want to start back a few verses earlier. I'm sure that you're aware that the fact that the Bible was not written in chapters, but written as long paragraphs and books, and that the chapters and verses were added later to help us find one another. So I want to break into the story a little bit earlier than Matthew 4:1. In Matthew 3:13, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, suffered him, or better translation, then John allowed him to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. We pick up the story with Jesus coming to John the Baptist and saying, Baptize me. John at first said, me baptize you? You're kidding. If anything, you baptize me. I recognize that you are greater than I. And so you should baptize me. Jesus said, No. Do it for that now, for righteousness' sake. And so John baptized him to fulfill all righteousness, or to fill all of the requirements that anybody might have for righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove, and God Almighty announces from heaven, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then immediately, the Spirit of God takes Jesus into the wilderness for one specific purpose. He is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But the devil is not allowed to do any tempting for 40 days. And so Jesus is there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he has not eaten, and he's hungry. Amazing. 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. I guess so. And then we have the enemy coming to him. And I want you to notice the first two temptations. The devil says the same thing in the first two temptations. The first phrase in both temptations, the same thing. If thou be the Son of God. If. God had just finished announcing that from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What's this if business? And here we focus in on the very first law of perspective. You see, the devil wanted Jesus to verify that he was the Son of God through empirical proof. If you are the Son of God, this will prove it. If you are the Son of God, this will prove it. Law number one of perspective. God's revelation has priority over experience and reason. God's revelation has priority over experience and reason. the basic thing that the devil is saying here is it's not reasonable for you, if you are in fact the Son of God, to go around being hungry. I mean, supposing that you are wandering in a far land, and you know that the land was basically wealthy economy, the gross national product is up, inflation is down, unemployment's at a minimum, and you happen to know that in this country, there is a monarch. And you run into somebody who's going around, digging in the garbage for some food, wearing rags, and he tells you, well, the king happens to be my dad. Your great tendency is to say, I'm sorry, I don't believe you. I mean, if you're the son of the king, and this is such a wealthy land, I mean, you'd be living in a castle. Probably be called Glen Eyrie. You'd be eating three meals a day, two coffee breaks, one ice cream. Have you checked your schedule? After work? It's not reasonable for the sons of king to go around destitute. Your experience belies what you're telling me. And that's the basic argument that the devil is using here. If you are the Son of God, then you can prove it. Change these rocks into bread. Now that's a curious thing. As I studied this passage, I read in some of the books that the rocks in the desert of that area, where there was a certain kind of rock that is round and basically the same shape as a loaf of bread, and the same color as a loaf of bread. So when you would look at it, it would look like a loaf of bread. And I think that the devil was appealing to the visual stimulus there. You know, you're hungry, and you see nothing but sand. Well, that doesn't look too appetizing. And then you see something that looks like a loaf of bread. And I think that it's this very fact that Jesus is alluding to in Matthew 7 when he says, if a son shall ask of his father for bread, will he give him a stone? I think what he's basically saying there, will he pull a practical joke on his son? Because I don't think human nature has changed too much. And I am sure that there are a lot of clowns around in that day who went out in the wilderness, picked up a bunch of these rocks, and then put them down. And they said, oh, I just went to the bakery. How would you like a loaf of bread? Oh, funny, you know. And so Jesus is saying, if you're in need, and if a son is in need and he needs bread, and he asks his dad, will you give me some bread? His dad isn't going to pull a practical joke on him. That's not the time for a joke. There are other times, perhaps. And so the devil was appealing to the stimulus, and he's saying, back up your claim. Back up the claim from that voice up there in heaven that you are the Son of God with your experience. Back it up with reason. And Jesus' response is, no, I don't have to back it up. God's word has priority over reason. God's word has priority over experience. And this is essential for you to have a proper perspective in the world today. Today, perhaps more than any other time. Because you are being bombarded with ideas that are presented in the name of Christ, but are in fact not biblical. When we go on our experience, we have a hard time with certain verses in the Bible. For instance, Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created. Now when Paul wrote that down, he knew nobody would believe it. He said, by him all things are created. Now I want you to think of something that's not part of all things. Have you got that? You don't have it yet, huh? Anybody over here got something that's not part of all things? But he knew nobody would believe it. So Paul goes on and he says, well, I better explain that a little bit. That are in heaven or in earth. Now I want you to think of something that's not in heaven or in earth, that's someplace else. Well, that's hard. But Paul thought, well, they'll never believe that. Visible or invisible? Now I want you to think of something that's not part of all things, not in heaven or in earth, and is neither visible or invisible. You're having a hard time with that, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
And he thought, well, they still won't believe it. So I'll spell it out one step further. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there it starts getting down to the nitty-gritty, isn't it? Because we talk about the rocks up here in Colorado. We talk about the beautiful mountains. We talk about the trees. We talk about the glorious sunset. We have no problem attributing that to God, Creator. But when I talk about the communists ruling over people, when I talk about Hitler going over in Germany and killing 6 million Jews, and we say, God created the authority, suddenly that creates a problem for me. I don't like God creating that. And so I want to cut the verse off when it gets to this thrones or dominions or principalities or power. I don't like that part of the verse. My experience and my reason tells me that is not right. God created that. Moreover, it goes on to say, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They hold together. That is, the Nazi regime held together because God was holding it together. That's what it's claiming. My reason says can't be. That's not logical. How could God do that? That seems inconsistent with my concept of God. And so my reason says, pull out your pen, scratch it up. There. Now it reads a lot better. For by Him were all things created that are nice and pleasant. But as soon as we treat the Word of God like this, we have committed a grievous error. And the error we have committed is simple. We have put ourselves in the place of judge. And we don't have that prerogative. See, that's the thing that Paul was arguing against in Romans 1. In Romans 1, verse 25, he brings out, and he says, verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. You say you take the truth of God, the plain revelation, you turn it into a lie, and what do? You worship the creature more than the Creator. Not even instead of, just more than. See, it isn't that they lost a total God concept. They're not worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. They're worshiping the creature more than the Creator. That is, they put greater credence upon what man can think than what God can aver. What God states is not as important as what I can figure out. If it isn't reasonable, if it isn't logical, if it doesn't appeal to my mind, then God couldn't have said it. Well, that's pretty high-handed if you ask me. Matter of fact, I'd say that was very high-handed. In Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock, he states that our knowledge is doubling at the rate of every 5 years. That means 5 years from now, we will know twice as much as we know today as human beings. 10 years, we'll know 4 times as much. 20 years, we'll know 16 times as much. In 50 years, we'll know 1,000 times as much. Now, if we're going to learn 1,000 times as much in just 50 years, could it possibly be that our thinking is off on something now? I mean, could we be making a mistake someplace and not know it? Well, that seems reasonable to me. But Jesus said God never makes a mistake. In fact, He goes further. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not true, but truth. Do you see the difference? If I were to speak from the day I was born until the day I die and never utter a lie, always be honest, always be accurate, always be correct, you could say, Russ speaks true. That is, what I say is true. That's a possibility. But I could never speak truth. Because truth means the total package. When it says, thy word is truth, what he is saying, you speak into existence facts. And unless you speak into existence those facts, they're not facts. Thy word is truth. In other words, God cannot discover. And I find that most Christians sort of think that God is up there in heaven and he takes a closer look at things than we do. And because God takes a closer look at things that we do, then he discovers the things that are true. No! God never discovers anything. That's a contradiction for you to talk about God discovering. That's a denial that God is God. God speaks everything into existence, including the whole package of truth. And then he gives us part of that truth. Now, he hasn't given us the whole truth in this book. This book is totally true. It's God's word. But it's not all of God's word, is it? God spoke into existence all kinds of things that aren't written in this book. Some of those things we discover through living and through experiments, through science, through these other things. But a lot of times we think we've discovered something only to discover we haven't discovered anything at all. I think. In other words, it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing the way he ought to know something. You know, if you think you're smart, you're dumb. That's another way of putting it. Romans 3, Paul goes on. He writes in Romans 2 the fact that everybody comes under wrath from God. And in amplifying this whole idea of God's word is truth, he comes up to Romans 3 and he asks the logical question. That's one of the reasons I love the book of Romans. You ever teach the book of Romans and people are with you, as soon as you get through one passage, somebody in the audience will raise their hand. And you'll say, yes, and they'll ask you a question. You'll say, funny thing. And that'll be the question on the next paragraph. And it's really fun teaching the book of Romans because people will carry you through the book and you'll never have to say, hey, let's go on to the next paragraph, because as soon as they digest one paragraph, they will immediately ask the question and it'll be written right there. And so if the question is, if everybody is under God's wrath, Romans 3:1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? I mean, what's the big deal? They're supposed to be God's people. What's the big deal if everybody's under wrath? And Paul says, much every way. They've got an advantage in everything. They do? Yes. Why? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, this book has truth. And the more you get to know this book, the more of the truth you will know. And the more of the truth you will know, the greater advantage you have. You see, the more that you recognize the things that are true and accept them as being true, that gives you an advantage. It means you can make better decisions. And so the more truth that we get, the more advantage we have. And he goes on, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And what he is basically saying there is, if the whole world were to agree that fact A was not true, and God says, yeah, fact A is fact, God's right and all of us are wrong. God's truth is not up for election. It doesn't need a popularity vote. His revelation stands above and has priority over all of our collective thinking. And all of our collective experience, and all of our collective reason. boy, is that ever assaulted today? There is a common wave going around of combining, as one book put it, current psychological thought with scriptural principles. Let me tell you, we don't combine anything with scriptural principles. We subjugate everything to scriptural principles. The word is true. Everything else is suspect. At best, it's suspect. There's basically four things that can happen. When you read a book, you have to compare it with the Word of God. And I would say that there's basically four ways that it can compare with the Word of God. Number one is you may find agreement. There is a book called Reality Therapy. And one of the things that is emphasized in this book is that everybody has a need to love and to be loved. Well, I look into the Word of God and I say, whoops, it's right there, isn't it? You're commanded to love, says God loves you. Wow. Yeah, it's right there. So I guess I go through that book, I say, that part of it is scriptural. That doesn't mean all of it is. That part is scriptural. So one thing is when you're reading these books, you can find agreement. Then you go on and you read a book by James Dobson, and you'll find out a lot about helping your children have self-esteem. Now I go into the scriptures and I say, well, no place in the Bible does it use the word self-esteem. So I have to look at it closer. And I start thinking about the scriptures and I start meditating on the scriptures and I say, this isn't stated in the Bible, but it's compatible with what the Bible does say. The Bible does say that we're supposed to love others as we love ourselves, which implies self-esteem. So I find that the whole concept of self-esteem is compatible with the scriptures. Then you go on and you read a book called Temperaments. And I say, let's take a look at the Word of God. And I subjugate these thoughts to the Word of God. And you know what I come up with? Silence. No place in the Scriptures do I find, maybe I'm just ignorant. If somebody can help me after the meeting, I'd appreciate. Don't help me now. We'll lose a good illustration. It's a possibility. I don't know everything that's in this book. But as I go through this book, I don't see the word temperament. I don't see temperaments talked about. I don't see personality analysis going on in the scriptures. I see behavior analysis going on in the scriptures, talking about what a person does. By their fruits you shall know them. And so I say, silence. Now, what's my conclusion when I reach the Word of God and I say silence? Well, my conclusion is, I don't know. But I have one other conclusion. 2 Peter 1:4 says something very, very significant. Anybody know that verse? Nobody knows 2 Peter 1:4. Isn't that it still in the TMS? Did they take that out of the TMS? Oh, rats. Nobody knows 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Excuse me, I need 1:3. I'm going all wrong. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What has he given us? All things that pertain to life and godliness, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do I have everything for life and godliness? By the promises, by the book again. And so if I say, if the scriptures are silent, one thing I conclude, I do not need it for life and godliness. And I run into so many hairy questions. And I always have to take them on back and I have to say, well, is this part of life or is this theory? I was talking to a guy in North Carolina once, lieutenant in the army. You know, and he was going to show me up as my ignorance. And he said, well, what does the Bible say about abortion? And I said, are you planning to perform one? Well, of course not. Are you planning to have one? Well, of course not. Is your girlfriend or your wife planning to have one? No. I said, then it's just purely a theoretical question as far as you're concerned. Yeah. I said, I don't have time. If you want answers to life, I'll take the time. But if you want to argue about theory, we're never going to get any place. You see, I've never met anybody who has had a real life situation that couldn't go to the Word of God and find some solutions. But I can think of theoretical questions from now till next Thursday that don't have answers in the Scripture, but they're all theoretical. You see, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The fourth possibility is that you read some book and you go into the Word of God and you find disagreement. Such as if you read the book, B.F. Skinner's book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, which states that man does not have freedom, man does not have dignity. His basic assumption is life that man is totally a product of his environment. And so I say, disagreement. Now there's a very crucial thing about disagreeing, and that is to realize how total your disagreement is. For instance, here's B.F. Skinner, and whose assumption is man is a product of environment. And then upon this assumption, he builds the logical conclusions. We come along and we start with a different set of assumptions. Let me just call them the biblical assumptions. And in the biblical assumptions, the Bible builds some further conclusions. And they go on out. Now you'll notice there's a possibility that those conclusions overlap. For instance, one of the things that B.F. Skinner says, and the Bible also says, is that you can raise your children with positive and negative feedback. Scripture uses slightly different language. It's called spanking. Negative feedback. But we see that there is an agreement in the conclusions. And what the world always tries to do when you have this agreement, they come along to you and they say, hey, let's not talk about how far apart we are. Let's talk about how agreeable we are. Don't you see we're both saying the same thing here about feedback? And I say, wait a minute. We've come to the same conclusion from two different assumptions. That doesn't mean that we've come to the same conclusion. For us to really have agreement, we have to agree not only with the conclusion, but with the whole reasoning process, all the way on down to the basic assumptions. And the B.F. Skinner's assumption is that man is totally a product of his environment. And our assumption is, no, he isn't. Environment has a part to play in his development, but it's not the total package. Man is much more than that. Man has got the image of God. Man has prerogative. Man has responsibility. And so I say, B.F. Skinner, I totally disagree with you. Now the devil is trying to get to us, and we had better keep our perspective clear. God's revelation has priority over experience and reason. And there's going to be a lot of things that you're going to be shown that you're saying, well, my experience would tend to lead me to believe. And you go back and you say, but the Word of God says. My thoughts would tend to lead me to believe, but the Word of God says. And we must always come back to the truth of the Word of God, because God's revelation has priority over your thinking, your reasoning, your experience, your logic, and all of those things. I'm not saying that your reason, that your experience is wrong. I'm saying that you don't understand your experience. Law number two of perspective. We're not going to spend as long on this, so cheer up. When the devil came to Jesus, he said, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus said, no, I won't do it. That's an interesting thing. What's wrong with turning rocks into bread? That's a morally neutral thing. There is nothing inherently wrong with doing it. Later on, Jesus turns water into wine. He turns a little bit of bread into a lot of bread. He turns a few fish into a lot of fish. Well, if those things are okay, then what's wrong with turning rocks into bread? Nothing. It is morally neutral. The problem with it is, it's the wrong procedure for the time. And the world is telling us the ends justify the means. And the Bible tells us the process is as important as the product. The way you go about doing something is as important as what you are doing. The process is as important as the product. And that has a lot of application in disciple making. You can go back and refer to Tuesday night's or Monday night's message when we talked about the product and the process in making disciples. Because if you try to do those products without those processes, you will be offending this law of perspective. That was the mistake that Abraham made. Remember, we've looked at the story of Abraham. God comes to him and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abraham said, oh, goody, goody. And then he says, you're going to have children. Abraham said, oh, goody, goody. And Abraham waited and waited and waited. And he never had any children. And he said, boy, I want God's objective in my life. God's objective is children. Sarah said, I want it too. I want it so bad, I'll tell you what you do. Go into Hagar. So he goes into Hagar. And what does he have? He has Ishmael. He was trying for the right product, but he was using the wrong process. And this has fantastic application for us, because in Galatians 4, Paul explains this whole process to us. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, that's Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Okay? He was born of the slave of Hagar was born by what? Fleshly endeavor. Trying to accomplish God's objective in the power of the flesh. Human strength. Human reason. He said, but the child of the free woman was by promise, dependent upon God giving his word. Which of these things are for an allegory? For these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And he is pointing out that this is an allegory to the law, the Ten Commandments. And the law demands works of the flesh. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Then he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That is, that Jerusalem, which is freedom, is analogous to Sarah, which is living by promise or by grace. And the whole point of this passage is to see the difference between living by grace or living legalistically. Now, legalism does not have to do with what you do, but why you do. Do you understand that? Legalism is not what you do, but why you do. You see, the person living by grace opens up the Bible and reads in it. The person living under legalism opens up the Bible and reads in it. They both do the same thing. The question is, why do you do it? The legalist does it in order to get on God's good side, or to stay on God's good side, or to keep God from getting upset. The person living by grace does it because God isn't going to get upset. Because he is on God's good side, and because nothing can be done to ever get him on God's bad side. God never has animosity towards his people. Now, he disciplines us when we need it. I'm not saying that. But never animosity. Never wrath. Never ticked off at us. Grieved, perhaps. But he loves us, and we're part of his family. That's the whole theme of Romans 5. Romans 5, five different times, he uses the expression, much more than. And the comparison is, he didn't get you. He didn't curse you. He didn't damn you. He didn't send you to hell when you're his enemy. Much more than. He won't do any of those things to you now that you're his son, his daughter. He didn't get after you then. Why should he do it now? I was here in Glen Eyrie when I was living here, 61 or 62, along in there. Guy came to me once and he said, boy, I'd like to talk to you, Russ. I said, sure, let's talk. He said, my quiet time is dry, dead, lifeless. I said, oh. Why don't you quit having it? What? Why don't you just quit having it? Well, how would I have victory through the day? I said, you think victory lies in you having a quiet time in the morning? I've got good news for you. Jesus said, I've won the victory on the cross. It is finished. We have total victors in Him. And we don't do this in order to get the victory. We have time with Him because we have the victory. It's not what you do, it's why you do it. And as long as we're doing things in order to earn something, or to get something, or to get on God's good side, or to keep God from getting on our backs, we're basically legalistically minded. And we're going in for the right product, but with the wrong process. I've got good news for you. There is freedom in Christ. The process is, He's already done it all. We live by grace. We stand by grace. We walk by grace. We live in grace. It's poured all over us. It's running down your eyebrows. And we're totally enmeshed in it. Now we are free to serve Christ out of a freedom. Please don't stop your disciplining yourself in the Word of God. That's not the point. That's the wrong reaction. That's the abuse of grace. We don't want to abuse it. We want to enjoy it. Well, we've looked at two principles of perspective. Principle number one, God's revelation has priority over your experience and reason. Principle number two, the process is as important as the product. Let's pray. Father, help burn these two principles, these two perspectives into our lives in a very, very firm way. Help us to see how we can use them. Help them to become part of our daily life so that as all of the circumstances come into us, we can view them properly because we have your perspective. Amen.